Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the square." Yet Lot urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him, entered his house, and he prepared a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." Now, sometimes the translators of the Bible do our stomachs a favor, and they don't tell us exactly what the Bible says in all its graphic nature. That would be a verse. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But the men said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he acts like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here, a son-in-law, sons, daughters? Whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. The outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to them to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your daughters, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they brought him outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. Run, lest you be swept away." But Lot said, "No. No, my lords. Your servants found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. I can't escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. This town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." And he said to him, "I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." The name of the town was Zoar. Now the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And be seated, please. There's a movie I didn't personally watch, but there's a portion of that movie called Grand Canyon in which an attorney makes a fateful mistake. He becomes frustrated, I believe, with freeway traffic that's congested, so he turns off the freeway and decides he'll find an alternate route. I bet you've made that decision somewhere in your life. Well, as he makes his way through streets he doesn't know, the streets seem to get narrower and darker and meaner, and finds himself in a very rough neighborhood when his very expensive sports car stalls out. He calls for a tow truck, and as he's waiting, neighborhood toughs surround his car and begin to make it clear that they intend to have it and do him bodily harm if need be. And in the nick of time, the tow truck driver appears, and he begins to attach the car and make ready to pull it away, and the teens get even more agitated. I mean, it's finders keepers, right? They got there first. And finally, the tow truck driver pulls aside the leader of this gang, and he says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and this dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is right here." Even from the mouth of a wrecker driver comes theological truth. It's a Christian tenet that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And I want to suggest that you know that deep in your heart. You know it when you're sitting in the left-hand turn lane and that green arrow goes on, but the car in front of you doesn't move. The driver's daydreaming. Perhaps she's putting on her lipstick. And then the light turns yellow. They notice, they lurch through the light, leaving you only stranded there again. The world doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. You put 10 socks in the dryer, you get 9 out. You go out early in the morning anxious to get your paper, knowing that the scores of the previous night's game are all hidden in there. You tear through your newspaper, only discover that yours is the only paper in the entire 3-county area that doesn't have a sports section. Why have a printing industry if there's not going to be a sports section? The stock market soars 240 points. Your stocks have been languishing. You rip open the morning paper to read how well you fared, only discover that while everyone else's stocks went up, yours didn't. Even church, a place where you go for refuge from a world that doesn't work, can be so disappointing. Think of the little boy who said to his mom, "Hey, Mom, what's the highest you've ever counted to?" "I haven't got a clue. I don't know. What's the highest you've counted to?" And he said, 5,763. She said, "Wow, that's a lot. Why'd you stop?" He said, "Church was over." Even preachers who are supposed to be mesmerizing leave our minds to wander. Things just ain't the way they ought to be. And some of us say, "That's right, it's the way the world's always been, that's the way it'll always be, it's just you gotta tough it out." I'm here to tell you that's not the way the world's always been, and it's not the way it will always be, and you won't tough it out. You won't tough it out the day your baby is born and you're told there's a birth defect. No, you'll cry your eyes out. Because that's not the way the world's supposed to be. And you know it. You won't tough it out when you see that 7th grade girl who's excluded from the party. All the other classmates are grandly given an invitation, but she's not in the in crowd. And somebody wants her to know that. And you see something die in the heart of that little girl. You won't tough it out if that's your little girl. I'll tell you that. The world's not the way it's supposed to be. And we taste it. Seniors in this church who are enjoying, delighting in their grandchildren, only to have their son and daughter-in-law get divorced and custody go to the daughter-in-law, and she'll never let them see the children anymore. Grandparents cut off from their grandkids. Let me tell you, it's on a global scale. You open the page. You know, don't you think people in Israel ought to be able to go Christmas shopping without being blown up? The world's not the way it ought to be.
And whether you read about it in the paper, whether you hear about it in the county, or whether you taste it in your life, that's the way it is. Yesterday, here getting ready to preach, my wife calls me up and said, Tony hurt himself. My 19-year-old son, on his first day back from college, ready to enjoy his Christmas break, ready for a break of football and basketball and physical activity, decided to start it off with a double backflip on the trampoline. He landed on his head. And after the emergency room visit, the doctors say there's some kind of compression fracture of one of his vertebra, and he's going to be fine, but he's a sore little boy. And everything he planned to do, he's not going to do. Because that's the way it is. But it's not the way it was meant to be, and it's not the way it's going to be. And that's why Christmas ought to be the sweetest time of the year. Because it's Christmas time, we turn to prophets like Isaiah and we read, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called," you know, "Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father, and the what shall rest upon his shoulders?" And the government, there's a new governor in town who's come to fix a broken world. And it's at Christmas time we revel in the vision of the prophets of a world that's restored. Think of the pictures they paint for us of the every valley shall be exalted, every crooked place made straight, a desert that blooms with flowers and teems with life. They describe for us mountain streams that are filled with Chardonnay. I thought I'd get more amens. They describe for us this picture of wine, of milk and honey and prosperity and plenty and peace. The lion and the lamb, they'll lay down together. A little child can put his hand in the den of the asps and he won't be harmed. The plowshares will be beaten into, the swords will be beaten into plowshares and farming implements, and men will respect each other and men will live in harmony and peace, and people will be in rapturous love with their God, and they'll know that they are secure in His care and in His love. Families will stay together. Families will be secure. Children will be well loved. You know what the prophets call that? They call that the shalom of God. We use shalom. Those who are familiar with the term shalom think it's just a greeting, right? Shalom. Peace. Was up, you know? It's a little richer than that. The prophet said, shalom is the world the way it was meant to be. It's God's intention. It's the condition of the world when God finishes His healing and restorative work. It's a world at rest. It's a world at peace. It's a world in harmony. It's a world that's filled with delight and wonder. God is on His throne, and we are the recipients of the beauty and grandeur of His creative love for all His creatures and all His creation. You want to go there? Christmas is the time of the year when we say the world we live in and the world that injures us and pricks us and disappoints us isn't what was meant to be, and it's not what we're headed to. So take hope. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the depths of the curse has twisted this world, He comes to bring shalom. Now what I want you to see this morning is that Genesis chapter 19 tells us that long before Jesus came, God was already at work bringing His shalom, His peace, His restoration to this world. You might look at Genesis chapter 19 and say, wow, Genesis 19. I mean, that's some macho stuff. God comes with His whooping stick. I mean, you don't defy the living God. Well, that may be the way you read it. But you know what you ought to read in Genesis 19? The Restorer has come. And whatever kind of energy and whatever kind of passion, whatever kind of devotion it takes, He is going to bring His shalom back into this world. And just for a chance, some of you say, big deal. Then the next time I stand by the grave of a young boy, why don't you come stand with me and look in the eyes of his parents? And you know what? You'll say it's a mighty big deal. Because if you haven't tasted it yet, this world will kick the breath out of you. But it's not the way it was meant to be. And it's not the way it will be. And Genesis 19 is an indication of that. So let's study it together. Take your sermon outline. The first thing you'll see is that God comes to restore the shalom by destroying evil. Here's a God who hates evil. In Genesis chapter 18, we read that God comes down and he tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom. The outcry of Sodom has been great. So actually he's going to investigate the charges against Sodom. He's going to send emissaries himself to find out if what's said about the wickedness of this place really is true. So we get to chapter 19. These two emissaries are on site. They've arrived at Sodom, and there they receive the hospitality of Lot, who knows his city and beckons them to come inside his house to spend the night. But even that measure of protection is not enough, because there is a ravenous, debauched mob who surrounds the house. The Bible's very comprehensive. It describes young men, old men, men from every quarter of the city. A great representation of the city surrounds the house, shakes the foundations of the house, demanding that these men be handed over to satisfy the carnal pleasures of this mob. So what do the angels find when they visit Sodom? Confirmation? I think so. So why does God destroy this city? Because they're guilty of the sin of what? Ask anybody about Sodom, what will they say? Sodom is guilty of the sin of... You guys are reluctant. You think you're being set up. You're too wise. Guilty of the sin of homosexuality is our first thought, but Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. You know what the problem with this place was? They were prosperous. A little closer to home. They had everything. They had everything they needed. They didn't need God. They created a world without God. They had everything. They had abundant food and careless ease. This is what it says. The guilt of your sister Sodom was that she did not help the poor and needy. Well, you know, in the church, we know God's going to get those sexual sinners. God hates those who oppress the poor and the needy. He pours down judgment on this city. Yes, for their carnality. Yes, for their caustic heart, hearts towards calloused hearts towards the poor. And when the angels' words of confirmation reach the throne of God, then we read that wrath pours out from God. Judgment. I mean, the white hot anger of God is poured out in fire and brimstone, so that Abraham, standing above, watching the plain, watching this, sees nothing but fire, smoke like pouring out of a furnace. It's an ancient Hiroshima and Nagasaki just decimated, scraped off the face of the earth. I mean, you ought to stand there and say, passion, the fury, the holiness, righteousness, and purity of our God. Now, some of you are sitting there perhaps and saying, Pastor, you sound like one of those Puritans. You sound like Jonathan Edwards. You know, the nostrils of God are filled with the noxious fumes of the rebellion of his people. And so God, you know. Is that really? Haven't we gotten past all that? I thought we were like into grace. I think God's merciful. I don't think he's really a wrathful God. Well, here's the error. The error is to make mercy and wrath antithetical. They're not. They go hand in hand. How can someone be merciful if they see injustice, if they see people oppressed, if they see the beauty of God's creation and His creatures destroyed, and they stand by and they do nothing, are they merciful? No, you ought to see the mercy of God. Yes, see His justice and the outpouring of His wrath, but see His mercy and His entering in to destroy evil and all that oppresses His creation. This is a God who's filled with mercy, and He exercises His mercy towards the creation He loves by His righteous cleansing. God is not about to let the human vandals continue to abuse and destroy what He loves and steal from this world its health and its wholeness. Think of Jesus. Jesus enters into this world. Think of Jesus going to a region of the Gerasenes. And there's a man the Bible describes as demon-possessed. He's demented. He's naked. He's bleeding. He lives amongst the tombs. Nobody will have anything to do with Him. Everybody's afraid of Him. He's just a character racked with torment. Jesus enters His world, and the Bible says He's seen sitting, clothed, and in His right mind. What is that? The shalom. The wrath of God is unleashed on the demons that hold this man, and yet the man himself experiences what? Release, mercy, grace. This is the way of God. Jesus, think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. The Bible says that Jesus is moved by the tears of Mary and Martha. He's moved by the death of His friend. The Bible says in His spirit He is deeply troubled. The Bible says that Jesus snorts. The Bible pictures Jesus like a war horse. Nostrils, you know, muscles taut, pawing at the earth, saying, "Let me go. Let me go, God. Let me go, Father. Let me take on Satan and sin and death. I hate the way these scavengers are pillaging what's so beautiful and so good. Let me at it." Talked to a friend this week. He works with African Americans in the inner city, and we were talking about Islam. I said, "Why is Islam so attractive to African Americans?" And we had a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons he said is, Islam's manly. Islam's masculine. In North America, the white man has made his God to be pale, wimpy. We feminized Him. He's the God who's most concerned with our self-esteem. That everything's okay with us. He's not the warrior God coming into this world to destroy evil and fight on behalf of His people. Let me ask this. The United States military's involvement in Afghanistan, is it a mission of justice and vengeance? Is it a mission of mercy? What is it? Which is it? It's both. It's both. It's justice on the heads of the evildoers. It is liberation and freedom and restoration and wholeness for oppressed women and for an oppressed culture. It's both, isn't it? Such is the way of our God. God comes in all His awesomeness and all His might in Genesis chapter 19. And you ought to see, this is the God who is determined to restore the shalom. He will destroy evil. He will unleash His might and power against the enemies of His children and His church. And we ought to stand there and say, "God, I'm joining up." You think those Marines on some aircraft carrier, and they say, "We're going to get into helicopters and we're going to land you in you guys are tired of firing off the side of the boat, aren't you? We're going to put your feet on the ground in Afghanistan." You think they go, "Oh, let us go back into the TV room." What do you think they're doing? Let's go. Let's go. That's your God. Let's go. I'm going to liberate my world. I'm going to set my world free. That's the spirit of his emissaries in this world. I have a friend named Sandy Wilson. He became the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church, very respected church in Memphis, the most racially divided, perhaps, city in America. As he began to, Second Presbyterian Church has the doctors and the lawyers and the judges and the legislators and the potentates, you know, very prestigious church, important church, wealthy people, pillars of society. Sandy Wilson discovers that the church has a racist history. 1964, Richard Russell was a segregationist senator from the state of Georgia. His brother was the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church. In 1964, the NAACP youth decided they were going to see if black folk could worship at Second Presbyterian Church. So they came one Sunday, but they didn't get in because the deacons of the church had locked arms outside so that they couldn't come in. He found out that in 1957, the session of the church had decreed that if any employee or any officer of that church ever in any way promoted integration, they would be disciplined by the church. So what do you do when that's the legacy of your church? He went to the NAACP and he said, "We have amends to make." And he asked if there was any way through their records they could track down who those people were that came to their church and were turned away. It happened, 37 years ago? I think there were 12 or 14 of them. They found 5 of them. And Sandy Wilson met with them personally. Sandy Wilson arranged for them to come meet with the elders. Sandy Wilson's made arrangements for them to come to meet with the whole congregation so that whole congregation can repent publicly before the city of Memphis and before these people for their heinous sin. When you're the pastor of Second Presbyterian, you're given a free membership in the most exclusive country club in Memphis. Just thought I'd take a flyer. Sandy Wilson's the first pastor who said no thanks. Don't even put my name on the roll because I won't be a member of a club where African Americans aren't welcome. Now, do you think that the elders and deacons and pillars of Memphis like their pastor? A lot of them don't. Black folks have been calling them up saying, "Pastor Wilson, you're one of the best things that's ever come to this town, but you're not going to make it long. You don't know Memphis. You're not going to make it here." You know what? He didn't go there to make it. Jesus didn't come to the earth to make it. He came to destroy evil and restore the shalom. And so should we. Second, the restorer of the shalom is bringing about the peace by his beckoning us to life. Come to life. Consider why we have Genesis chapter 19 in the Bible. It's clearly a warning. It's a warning to Israel, right? Moses is writing this book. He's writing to the Israelites. They're on their way to the promised land. Who lives in the promised land? Canaanites. Sodomites. It's the same folk, essentially. This is where they live. We're going to go and there, and it's a mandate from God that that our culture can't be meshed with that culture. Because in Genesis chapter 19, we see the clear results of that. Do you think it was just a warning for the Israelites, or perhaps is it a warning for us as well? Look at what happens to Lot's family. He moves them into Sodom. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 14 that he and Abraham have to split up the turf because their families are clashing. And so Lot chooses the choicest property, the most flourishing land, the most verdant farmland. It just so happens that it's in the region of Sodom, which is filled with wickedness and corruption. But that's okay. You know, there's an old hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Lot wasn't singing that. He wanted the world and God. And look at what becomes of his family. Look at Lot's wife. She is rescued by God out of the city of Sodom. And behind her, what's happening? Behind her, the city is on fire. Justice from God has rained down on the city in this, you know, torrent of God's wrath. And she does what? She wants what? She still wants to go back. So much as, you can get her out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of her. Her heart is corrupt. I mean, imagine the person who's eaten up with lung cancer standing there buying cigarettes. And we want to say what? What's it going to take? What's it going to take to open your eyes and wake you up? Think to see the man who's filled with a caustic spirit and self-righteousness and a critical spirit, and his kids don't call him on Christmas, his kids won't visit him on Christmas, his family can't stand him, and yet, you know, see him still just dripping sarcasm in his interactions with people, and you say, what? What's it going to take? What's it going to take? The city's burning behind her, and she still wants it. You see the blindness of sin? Consider Lot's sons-in-law. They're a pair, aren't they? God says, run, run, run for your life, get out. They thought it was Night at the Improv. They laugh. Consider Lot's daughters. Not only were they about to take up with these two losers, but when they get out of the city, what do? We didn't read it. It's the rest of chapter 19. They seduce their father. They get him drunk. They seduce him, and they are impregnated by him. Why? Because life is up to them. If you want life in this world, see, the bottom line is the Bible says is that the shalom of this world has been broken by separation from God. Adam and Eve ran away from God. Lot ran away from God. When you run away from God, your pronouncement is, we can do life without you, God. Lot's daughters, they need husbands. They're all dead. Well, dad'll do. It's sick. It's perverted. Such is the way of people who decide, whatever it takes, we'll do life without God. And then consider Lot himself. God says, get out, run for your life. And the Bible says Lot won't move. Finally, the angels grab him, his wife and his daughters, and they drag them out of the city. I know there's people in this room who'll say, but what about free will? Oh, praise God, there's no such thing. Do I have permission to save you now? God doesn't ask permission. I set my compassion on you, and this guy won't even run the city. You know, we've got the volcano, the lava is lapping at his feet, and he's standing there negotiating. Finally, God just snatches him up and saves his sorry little keister. That's what happens. That's the message of the Bible. Why is this in the Bible? Jesus himself in John 17, the passage is in your outline, says, remember Lot's wife. Remember the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want what this world has to offer, you are a fool. It won't satisfy you. It won't fill you. What does Jesus say in John 17? Those who seek to save their life will what? They'll lose it. Those who give up their life for my sake, they're the ones who find life. Life. It's a story about a Japanese island that they were trying to reestablish a kind of a bird population on this island. They couldn't get the birds to migrate there anymore. They used to. So they came up with the plan of building some beautiful, lifelike decoys. Problem was, the male birds came an attraction to these female decoys, but they wouldn't pay attention to any of the female birds. They were preening in front of the decoys. They were guarding, they were claiming the decoys and guarding the decoys, and they would return year after year in infatuation with wood. God says, I give you food. I give you family. I give you spouses. I give you sexuality. I give you the fruit of the vine to drink. I give you work. I give you beauty. I give you all my world. And man says, I'll take all that, but I don't want you. I'll find life in all these things, not in you. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That's not the wicked people out there. That's us. That's me. My heart is prone to wander. My heart is prone to say, you know, it's in success. It's in the esteem of people. It's in the love of my wife. This is where I'll find life. We're such idiots. And right before us is Genesis chapter 19 saying, run to Jesus. Run out of the city. God beckoning us to life. You want life? You won't have it without me. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Run. Run. Who here today needs to run? How more? God's given you an opportunity. I'm just doing church, Pastor. Some of you are in your 60s, your 70s. What is the waiting for? Run to Jesus.
Well, I've always been a church member.
I didn't call you to church. I said, run to Jesus. Do you know him? I don't mean, do you know religion? I don't mean, do you know church going? I don't even know, do you know your Bible? Jesus. He beckons you. Come. Come. I know you're a mess. Come anyway.
Some of you are 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. I'm going to stay in Sodom for a little while longer. There's nothing there. May God open your hearts so that you'll be able to say, Lord, you alone are worthy of my life. Is there anything more exciting than somebody who's 13, 14, 15 years old who already knows that? I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today is their song. Oh, may it be you. May it be you. Now let me just close with this, because the Bible says that ultimately the restoration of the Siloam is in God's rescue of utterly undeserving people. I think I've made a fairly good case that Lot didn't deserve God's goodness. This is such a virtuous paragon of faith that when ravenous men surround his house, he offers his daughters. And so I present to you Lot, the righteous one. Why is Lot rescued? Why is Lot rescued? There's not a shred of goodness in this man. He is rescued because of the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God only. Why is Lot rescued? The answer is in verse 29. He is rescued because there's a sense in which we could say, God doesn't love Lot. He loves Abraham. The Bible tells us clearly that God remembers Abraham. And therefore he rescues Lot. You know something that's sad? What's one of the biggest movie-going days of the whole year? December 25th. It's a new tradition. On Christmas, people go to the movies. Or they rent movies. Biggest movie rental day of the year. It used to be that there was another story that people paid attention to. But, you know, we've sort of trivialized sin. The Bible says that we ought to be the objects of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's us. We deserve fire and brimstone.
But Jesus ran into the city, and God pulled us out. That's the greatest story there is. That God loves us because He remembers Jesus. On October 17, 1850, 1862, in Palmyra, New York, Southern prisoner escaped, and the Northern commandant decided that 10 Southerners should be executed for that one prisoner that had escaped. One of the men chosen was named William T. Humphrey. He had a family. And so another prisoner named Hiram Smith stepped forward and said it would be better for me to die than this man who has children. So you can go this day to Mount Pleasant Church Cemetery in Palmyra and read this gravestone marker. This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith. The hero who sleeps beneath the sod here was shot in Palmyra, New York, October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father. One little boy never ceased to be thankful that because of someone else's death, he had a dad. Little boys and little girls, I pray the same will be true of us. Christmas is the sweetest time of the year. Amen.